How many of you have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Actually been to a stadium one? How many of you at least seen one on TV? So you have a kind of idea of what it looks like. You know, the first one that I went to, and I've only been to a couple, but one of the first ones I went to was in 1979, and Billy Graham came to Boston, and they were using Nickerson Field at Boston University, which is right there on the Mass Pike, you know, and so they have this big crusades meetings, and the 18-wheelers are going by blowing their horns and all that kind of stuff, I was there on that one of the days to kind of be a helper. Our home church was participating in that, and I was a senior in high school. And so, I don't know, I was kind of some kind of an usher helping people get in and out or whatever. But I thought it was the coolest thing that I got to sit up in the back, and he had two hot dogs and a Diet Coke, and he's preaching the gospel. I'm thinking, this is the way church should be every week, right? You know, so maybe next week we'll start serving hot dogs, right, while you guys are having service. But imagine you were at one of these things, and Billy Graham preaches, and he extends the offer to you. He says, now is the moment for you to come to know Christ. And you just feel compelled. You get up out of your seat, and you walk down the steps. You make your way across the field. You get up to the front, and there's just lots and lots of counselors. And you get there, and somebody takes you by the hand, and they ask you, well, what are you here for today? And say, well, you know, I want to give my life to Christ. And they just said, now you can't. You haven't thought about it enough. Go sit back down. How would you feel? You know, it's really, you know, that kind of a dynamic actually is embodied in the text that we're going to look at today. It's in Luke chapter 14. I'd love for you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text on page 886. And the text is verses 25 through 35. And we also have the text listed for you there on the backside of your bulletins if you'd like to take some notes as you follow along in our message today. But the dynamic that happens in this text is that Jesus has gathered a large crowd as he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's been on his way now for a number of chapters in the Gospel of Luke. He's left an area known as Perea, which is on the far side, the east side of the Jordan River. He's making his way towards Jericho, and the people have a sense that stuff is going to happen, and man, they don't want to miss out on that initial public offering, you know, so they want to be there when the moment it goes on the market. So they're following after Jesus, and Jesus looks around. He sees this huge crowd coming after him, following along, walking the road with him, and he stops and he says, you know what? You guys can't do this. You don't know how to do this. You're not ready to do this. And it's almost like saying, go home. Let me read the text for you. And then I'll back up and make some comments in the context of the series that we're in today. It says, now great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned to him and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good. But if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? And they did have a thing where the ingredients for salt, the compounds, could actually get embedded in other types of things. And yet sometimes they would slip away from them. They would separate from them. And so you'd have what looked like salt left, but it really wasn't salt. And he says it's fit for nothing. It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They just throw it out. Does anyone who has ears to hear should listen? This is a heavy passage of scripture, right? But imagine you're one of these folks who say, you know what? I think I'll give Jesus a try. I'm going to follow after him. And you get out on the road and he says, hey, listen, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister, if you don't even hate your own life, go home. If you're not ready to take up an instrument of torture so that you remove all self from yourself, go home. If you're not ready to abandon all of your possessions, then go home. And then he tells a couple stories. Now, we've been looking at this. We've been working through a series entitled Breaking Spiritual Inhibitions. And we've been working through with several different assumptions. One of those is that God wants to be close to us. That's why he said, Jesus made the promise, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God's intent, his heart, his passion is to be close to us. That's why he came walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the early books of Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis. God wants to be close to us. The second truth we've been functioning with is that many of us don't feel close to God. And when we're in those moments, the only conclusion we can draw is that we were the ones who've moved. God didn't move, we moved. So we're the ones who need to make the adjustment to get back close to God. The third truth that we've looked at is that in this journey of seeking to get closer to God, we need to not just seek God more. We don't need to just seek him harder. We need to seek him smarter. And so it's not just a matter of rolling up our sleeves and doing more religious activity than we've done in the past, but somehow or another, we actually need to make sure that we're seeking Christ in a smarter fashion. And the reality is that you and I can have things in our spiritual lives that systemically work against our efforts to get close to God. You know, let me use frivolous examples, and if you've been around long enough, you know I love to lose food. You know, you say, you know what, I need to get in better shape. You know, so you make a commitment, I'm going to exercise a whole lot more, right? But then you get hungrier, so you just go from one bowl of ice cream a day to three. Somewhere along the line, it just kind of is counterproductive because you have something that you're not, and it's the same kind of idea. We can get into a scenario in our spiritual lives where we have things that are constantly working against our efforts to get to God and get closer to God. And if we don't deal with those things, it doesn't matter how much we pray, how much we study the Bible, how many scriptures we got memorized, we're not going to get closer to him. And the first thing we looked at was self, okay? Last week, we looked at the little g's in our lives. We violate rule number one. Have no other gods before me. And we have little g's in our lives that compete with the big g in our lives. And because we never really deal with those little g's, we don't get them in the right place, we violate rule number one, we constantly struggle and have things that work against our journey to get closer to God. Today, based upon our text, what God would have us deal with is that a lot of us, the reason we struggle to get closer to God, it doesn't seem to make any difference with how much effort we're willing to expend to get there. It doesn't matter how many scriptures we memorize, how many life groups we go to, how much we give or do, whatever. We just don't seem to get closer. And a lot of that is because you and I have never really sat down and counted the cost of following Christ and saying, I'm in. And we have an accounting problem. We have an accounting problem. And so I want to look at this text today through that lens. What does this text say to us about what we need to do to prepare ourselves to actually come after Christ? Now, I want to make a point before I launch into those. Sometimes we come to a text like this, and we look at it and say, you know what? Those are for the people who want to be the really top-notch disciples. Right, you know, there's always those people who want to graduate with honors, right? You know, they want to be at the top of their class. You know, they want to be first, they want to fly first class, right? You know, they want to go above and beyond and exceed. And it's, you know, but I, you know, there's other of us, man, you know, I don't care if I'm on the honor roll, I just want to graduate. You know, I don't need to fly first class, the economy's fine by me, right? And we say, so this stuff, it doesn't really apply to me because I'm not trying to be that kind of disciple. And here's the point I want to make to you. That Jesus says, it's not an option of how good a disciple you're going to be. It's only a question of whether you're going to be a disciple or you're not going to be a disciple. He doesn't say, well, you know, he doesn't say if you don't hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, then you'll never really be a very good disciple, but you'll be a disciple. He says, no, you cannot be my disciple. So if you don't take up your cross, and he said, you know, I only want to take up my cross on Sunday mornings. The rest of the time, I really don't want to deal with it, right? He doesn't say, well, you know, you're going to be a C-minus disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Man, if you don't Say goodbye to all your possessions. You know, you can't be my disciple. It's either you're in or you're out. There's no in between. There's no grades of discipleship that go along with it. You're either a disciple or you're not. Now, I want to use his two images, his two mini parables that he uses in this text to break down what Jesus says to us about what it takes to be a disciple or what it is that we need to deal with in our lives so that you and I can actually get closer to God. Okay? And all of this is built on the premise. And you know, I know some of these messages we've been looking at, they weigh really heavy. They've been weighing really heavy on me. I haven't enjoyed processing them in my own life. But all of this is built on the fact that God wants to be close to you. And if that's not something that you want, you're nuts. You know, there's not much I can do for you. There's not much the Word of God can do for you. If you don't want to be close to God, you're just nuts. Right? But if you do, these are the things we have to deal with. And God is inviting us to get this stuff out of our lives so that we can connect with him. So Jesus uses two images. He uses the image of the guy who's going to build a tower. And he uses the image of a king who's facing an upcoming battle. So let's look at the first one. They both present us with questions, but they're very different, but they're very powerful questions. And the first question is this. Are you willing to pay the price? Can you afford personally to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus Christ? So here are these guys. They're following after Jesus. He's headed up to Jerusalem. Man, they want to be in on the IPO. You know, they want to get all that, you know, growth in the profit. Well, they want all the benefits of it. And he slows them down and he says, oh, okay. Do you know what this investment is going to cost you? And he uses the image of a guy who's going to build a tower. Now, probably not a whole lot of people here say, you know what, my life ambition is to build a tower, right? You know, I mean, some of you were kids, you wanted to build a tree fort, right? You always wanted to have as high as you could make it. But this was very different in those days. You know, we still have places around our country where they build forest fire observatory towers, right? They get the highest peaks and they build them tall enough so they're up above the trees so they can see as far as they can. They did that for the exact same reason in the days of Jesus. Somebody would have a sprawling vineyard, right? Well, they didn't have chain link fence and, you know, and barbed wire and electricity to electrify. They couldn't keep everybody out. They couldn't even keep all the animals out. So there were times when they would build a tower in the center of the vineyard where that person could see the entire vineyard and keep an eye on it so that people weren't sneaking in, getting in underneath the covers of the foliage, stealing all the harvest and slipping out the side and nobody ever know they were there. So they would build these towers for security purposes, to keep an eye on everything. So Jesus says, listen, if a guy owns a vineyard and he's going to build a tower, the first question he's going to ask himself is, how much does it cost? And then once he figures out how much it's going to cost to build them, he asks him, can I afford to pay that price? Because if not, if he just starts into it, he might get halfway into it, two-thirds of the way into it, he runs out of money, sits there empty. Christina and I saw this firsthand when we traveled to Burkina Faso back in 1999. There was a region of the country where they thought it would be a great idea to build a youth center. So the local churches with a couple missionaries that were out there, they designed a facility they were going to build. I mean, I don't know where these people were going to come from because we're standing there looking at the facility and there wasn't a structure in sight in any direction, right? I don't know where all these people were. Maybe the kids were living in the trees. I don't know. But so they decided this would be a great place to build it. And so they develop a cost estimate. So this was going to cost. The missionaries work with their supporting churches. They raise enough money to build a building. They put all the money in the account. They start building it. And the builders are saying, we need more, we need more, we need more. All of a sudden they're saying, well, there's no more money left. And you look at the building and it's 70% done. So the Africans are saying, we need more money. The Americans are saying, we gave you all the money you asked for. And the building sat there empty, unfinished, for a decade. Just a wonderful monument to nothing. You know, Jesus, we had to go through this when we were building this facility, right? There, the two aspects that we got pushed through were our bank was, first of all, trying to figure out how much in the world could we afford. Because that was going to be the justification for our construction loan that would turn into our mortgage. How much could we afford? But as a part of that, they also wanted to say, how much is it going to cost for you to build what you want to build? Because the last thing the bank wanted to do was own a building Half the foreclosures in the building, it was only 80% done. Right? You know, so we had to have detailed estimates for everything, you know, how much it was going to cost to do the drainage and bring the water main in and do the lights and the wiring and the sheetrock and the sprinkler systems and the windows and the doors and the flooring, and the list just went on and on. By the time we got done with all the site work and everything else, the number was almost $2.5 million. You know, and we had some money and planned this and that, you know, and even today we started out with a mortgage on our facility of $1.3 million. We have it paid down to a little under $700,000 in a decade. And hopefully we'll get rid of that in the next 5 years and get that off the books, and we can start investing those resources in other things. But can you afford to finish it? Jesus asked that same question. When you sign up to be a follower of Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you have thought through the costs and said, I can afford to pay this. And there's three things he wants us to look at. There's probably other ways to look at this, but I'm gonna draw this out. When he says, I want you to consider the price, and you decide, you do your own accounting to figure out if you can afford to pay the price to be my disciple. And there's three things that he gives us. One is relationships, one is rights, and one is our riches. I want to stay with the R's, right? You know, so we get three R's, right? Rights, relationships, rights, and riches. Look at the first one. It comes out at the beginning of verse 26. If anyone comes to me and he does not hate, right? If he does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own wife, he cannot be my disciple. Now, so does Jesus really mean we're supposed to hate our mother and father, our brothers and sisters, our wives? Am I supposed to roll out of the bed in the morning and say, I got to remember today I need to hate Christina? You know, is that what God wants me to do? And the answer to that question is no. This is one of those moments where you have to understand what God is saying in the overall witness of the scripture, right? Clearly, Jesus said, you know, there's not one aspect of the law, not a single jot or tittle that's going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And rooted in that law, one of the big ten is honor your father and your mother. That's inconsistent with hating, right? Jesus said we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's inconsistent with hating our brothers and sisters. God tells us that we're supposed to love our wives. You know, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's inconsistent with hating. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using a form of expression that was common in the Hebrew culture of the day, right? And what he's saying is it's really kind of a comparative term. He says, your love for me, your love for God and following after me, when it's compared to the way you love everything else, everything else should look like you hate it, and you're following that, and compared to your love for me. Give you a couple of examples. Let's use an Old Testament example. Some of you remember the story of Jacob, right? Jacob travels off. You know, he and Esau have some issues. He travels off. He gets to his uncle Laban's hometown. Stumbles across his uncle's daughter, Rachel. She's gorgeous. He loves her. He's immediately, his heart is committed to her. And so Laban's saying, well, you know, Jacob says, what can I do so that she can become my wife? He says, you know what? I'll work for you for 7 years. Works for 7 years, gets down to the day of the wedding celebration. They have the big wedding celebration. It must have been very dark, because when he wakes up in the morning, it's not Rachel who's in bed with him, but her sister Leah, right? And Jacob said, well, what have you done? And his uncle says, you know, well, it's not our custom to have the younger get married before the older. So he said, you know what? Complete your wedding celebration with Leah, and at the end of that, I'll give you Rachel, and you can work for her for another 7 years. So he lands up marrying both of them. And the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, in the Holman Christian Standard, which we have here, says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But in the Hebrew language, it actually says, and Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. And what he meant, but Rachel was so much more his favorite. She was the one who had captured his heart. And in comparison, it looked like love and hate. Jesus is saying that about our relationships. He says, when you come to that moment of choice where you have to choose between following after me and the demands of relationships that are contrary to discipleship. You have to have such an allegiance to me that you're ready to let the rest of it go. Now, that may mean different things for different people. For me, where the biggest struggle really started was in later in high school years and in my college years, that a commitment to this principle actually just revolutionized the people who really were my friends, the people I hung out with, the people I connected with. You know, when I was in high school, I was into sports. I was playing football and lacrosse, and you're just kind of hanging around, and it was just very natural. You know, you're in practice with these guys every day, 2.5-3 hours a day, and they're talking about what are we going to do later, what are we going to do this weekend, whatever, and you just get caught up in that stuff. And as I started to process my discipleship before God more actively, I'm thinking, you know, when I'm with those guys, I don't act the way I want to act. You know, I use language I don't want to use. I do things I don't want to do. My values, probably, they're just not. I can't be around those guys. And so I limited my relationship with those guys to practice. And I developed a whole other network of friends that were far more supportive of my journey in Christ. But we're going to face those kind of issues. Jesus says you are going to be in scenarios where you're going to have relationships in your life that are damaging to your walk with Christ. And if there's any debate on what you're going to choose, you cannot be my disciple. Now, somewhere in this room, there are people who probably say, you know what, I don't need to be in that relationship anymore. You know, that when I'm with this person, I do things and I say things and I'm about things that are just contrary to the cause of Christ. It may make me feel better. Maybe I'm not as lonely. Maybe we need to get rid of that stuff. And Jesus would say, if you're not prepared to do that, just go back home. You can't be my disciple. The second thing he talked to us about is our personal rights. And I'm using this off of the imagery of taking up your cross daily and follow me. And there's lots of ways you could kind of characterize what that means. Today I'm saying part of what that means is that you and I give up our rights to ourselves. Some of that we just talked about. I can be friends with whoever I want to be, right? No, you give up that right when you become a follower of Christ. Let me make a different application to you. A couple things. When I signed up to be a follower of Christ, and as it figured out in my own life what that really meant, part of that is it means the way I relate to other people is not up to me. It's up to what God wants me to do as I relate to other people. I may feel at moments where I could be totally justified in saying, just, you know, to being angry and dismissive of people and degrading of people. And Kim said, they deserved it. It's justified. But God signed me up for a different equation. And when I signed up to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right, I chose to say, you know what? I am no longer going to act towards other people the way that they would make me act, the way their behavior would cause me to react. I'm going to react to other people. I'm going to relate to other people the way God wants me to relate to them. And I'm always responsible for that behavior no matter what anybody else does. You know, and I got to tell you, it's not always easy. You know, I mentioned our building process earlier. There was a time in our journey where we're very early on and kind of getting ready for the whole process. And we had somebody who asked me to come to an early morning meeting. And they invited somebody else unbeknownst to me. And we sat down together, and this person, for 30 minutes or more, just unloaded on me because I had taken my family on vacation months before it ever started. A vacation had been long planned in advance. And they just opened up with both barrels. Like, how dare you do that? Well, you need to come. You know what? And I was sitting there, and you know, I was thinking, you know what? Where's the code for the ICBM? I'm just going to bring this in and just scorch this guy, right? And it dawned on me right in the midst. It says, you know what? I don't have the right to react the way I want to react. I have to respond to this person as Christ wants me to respond. And this person is broken. They have a warped view of what it means to follow after Christ. And I'm not going to give in to that. And I had to make a choice sitting right there. And when the meeting was over, the other person stayed for a few minutes and they said, I wouldn't have taken that. And we make a choice to say, it's not my rights anymore. It's what Christ wants. That's what means taking up your cross. Let me give you another example. You know, and I always somewhat reluctant to do some of this stuff, but, you know, there is an aspect in which when I signed up to be a follower of Christ, I relinquished the right to define what right and wrong is, and I leave that to God to define what's right and wrong. And now listen, you know, despite the facade, there's just a little bit of intelligence that resides between these ears, right? I mean, I went to one of the small liberal arts colleges that New England's kind of famous for, right? And I went to a school that just took great pride in putting liberal in liberal arts. This is a place where everybody there was graduated the top 10% of their class from high school. Everybody there, their SAT scores were in the top 10% of their scores. You know, bright group. I went there and I graduated fourth in my class. My school recommended me to be considered for a Rhodes Scholarship in the state in which the school was that I went, in the state of Maine. There were a couple of other people from our school who recommended. So, you know, I have the ability to reason, to rationalize. In fact, when I was kind of wrapping up seminary and we were thinking about, I thought about doing PhD work, you have to take GREs and et cetera. And as I took them, you know, the part the school was really interested in was on my language skills. Well, I was just barely above a monkey at that level, right? You know, but there's another aspect where they test you is on logic. And I was in the top 3%, right? You know, I had this incredible ability to just reason. So you can rationalize, you can put it together. And, you know, there's lots of ways I could go into and say, you know, A equals B and B equals C and C equals D. And you keep going to get S equals T. Then therefore A must equals T. And somehow or another, when you bring that back to God's word doesn't say what it says anymore. And I could reason that way myself. But I made a commitment to say, I'm not going to try to read into God's word. I'm going to try to use what God's given me to figure out what God meant when he said it the first time. And I've given up my right to determine what's right and wrong in my own eyes, and I've committed to trying to figure out what's right in God's eyes from his word. And I don't always like the conclusions, but there's still those conclusions. Let me give you an example. If I had taken that ability to rationalize, I clearly could have found somewhere over the last 35 years the way to say, you know what, the New Testament really doesn't teach tithing. You know, Jesus never mentions tithing, this and that, and I could do A equals B and B equals C and all that kind of stuff and come up with A equals T, and that means I don't have to give that much. And I could have saved myself several hundred thousand dollars over those 35 years. But I gave up that right because I said, I'm going to try to figure out what God meant when he said it, and I'm going to believe it and follow it. And Jesus says, you're not willing to do that? Go back home. You cannot be my disciple. The last aspect was kind of figuring out, what am I ready to pay the price? Can I afford to pay the price to be a follower of Christ? He applies it to our riches, our possessions, in verse 33. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week and et cetera, and I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail, but let me apply it this way. You get to a place to say, you know what? I no longer have the right to use what I have to create the life that I want. I have to take what God has given me, what I have in my life, and I have to use it to build the kingdom that he wants. Now, I don't have all the specifics for you how that works out, but that's a total different mentality. Jesus said, if you're not willing to take everything that I've given you, who you are, your abilities, your capabilities, your finances, your opportunities, your time, your commitments, your relationships, if you're not willing to take all of that stuff and use it in a way that builds the kingdom, just go on home. You cannot be my disciple. So the first question that Jesus really poses to us as we kind of work through this accounting process so we can get ourselves in a position where we really can connect deeply with God, be close to him, is can you afford to pay the price to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Here's the second point. And this is the story of the king in verses 31 through 33. The second question Jesus would ask us is, can you afford not to pay the price? Can you afford not to pay the price? It says, you know, if you're a king and you've got 10,000 guys and you pull in your best, you pull in your joint chiefs of staff and your best military strategists and say, do we have a chance of winning this war with 10,000 guys with 20,000 coming against us? And they say, nope. Nope. Can you afford not to pay the price? to find a way to create peace. And so Jesus really, he not only says, can you afford to pay the price? In your own heart and mind, have you reached a place to say, I can't afford not to pay the price. I can't afford not to pay the price. I got to find a way. You know, the scripture teaches all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And if I looked at all of that and say, you know, there is no way for me to work my way out of that where I'm perfect because I can't go back and rewrite the past. Is there a way for me not to afford to pay this price? And the answer to that question is no. In John 3:18, I think Jesus put, you know, this is right on the heels of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus goes on to say, you know, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, who is not a disciple, is condemned already because he has not believed in the one and the only Son of God. Can you afford not to pay the price? Those are two powerful questions for us. And so bring it full circle back to kind of where I really wanted to start and finish is this. In order for you and I to really be in a position where we can get close to God, we have to answer these two questions. And if for some reason or another you just put them up on the shelf and you haven't really answered them, all the religious effort in the world is not going to get you closer to God. You have to be willing to say, I'm willing to pay the price, and I know I can't afford not to. You know, it's interesting, a very same kind of scenario was relayed out for us in John chapter 6. You know, Jesus got a whole bunch of people following him, Pharisees are following after, whatever, and he's just kind of expanding, and it's just one layer after another about the bread of life and coming down to heaven and eating his flesh and his blood and whatever, and a lot of them just say, you know what, this teaching is too hard, I'm out of here, and they leave. And Jesus turns around and he looks at his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. And that's the place where we have to get if we're going to really get closer to God, to know there's no other place that we're going to find the words that lead to eternal life. Let's pray together for just a moment. God, I thank you that you want us to be close to you. It should have been your eternal purpose for those of us made in your image to live in your presence. God, thank you for that. Thank you for what it cost you. The sacrifice of your very own son so that we might be forgiven. God, in that, do what you need to do in us. Do what you need to do in me to make it where we don't waste that opportunity. Because we've never really dealt with the things that just systemically keep us away from you. God, you've opened the door. You're walking towards Jerusalem. You've invited us to go along. And we do want to be your disciples. God, there's a lot to process here. I know I'm not done with it in my own journey. I'm sure that's true of many here. God, lead us to ask these questions honestly, sincerely, whether we can really pay the price, whether we can afford not to pay the price. And God, like Peter, lead us to a place where he said, where else are we going to go? Because it's only here, being a disciple of Christ, that we find eternal life. God, thanks for that gift. We pray in Jesus' name.